We understand the horror and the shame of the crucifixion, especially as we have on occasions in the past studied the chronology of the crucifixion here in a series of lessons on the final week of Christ's life. And while we understand that horror and that shame, we also understand that it is that story that is the most powerful, that is the most touching and humbling story that has ever been told. It is the focal point of history as far as God is concerned. And while we think about that, we also think about the fact that when you come face to face with the crucifixion, it will do one of two things to your life. It will either cause you to be more humble and more dedicated and more faithful in God's service, or if you're just interested in playing games in religion, it will cause you to be more hardened. And we shouldn't be surprised at those reactions because of those are the very same reactions that Jesus met with when he sojourned upon this earth during his personal ministry. But I want to suggest to you that an even greater tragedy occurs when those of us who are children of God make the cross of Christ of no effect. I want you to begin reading with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Normally, when we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, we're talking about it from the perspective that some people try to use the passage, well, see, preaching the gospel and baptism are not a part of one another. There are a number of problems with that. Not go into all of them this morning. I do want to make this one point. In focusing on the first part of the verse, let's not forget the second part of the verse, where Paul says, as he preached the gospel, he didn't do that with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want you to consider some things with me this morning that in reality make the cross of Christ of no effect, and we're going to say pretty much right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me suggest in the first place that factionalism, in and of itself, by its very nature, makes the cross of Christ of no effect. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about factionalism? I want to introduce three words very quickly for your consideration. Those words are denominationalism, sectarianism, and factionalism. The concept of denominationalism, as we understand it, is a variety of differing religious bodies, usually in some form of a hierarchy, that have the claim to all be following the same Lord, the same God, and the same Bible that we follow. And yet, there are just a whole bunch of differences, even contradictions between them. That's really the concept in its basic sense of a denomination. When we talk about sectarianism, we are talking about, in a little more focused sense, within a particular body, differences and contradictions, divisions within that one particular group. And may I suggest to you that both of those are wrong. But I want to talk about factionalism just a minute, because it's that point that Paul addresses in his first letter to Corinth. When we're talking about factionalism, we are talking about a division that occurs within a local body, whether it be a division in reality or a division in sentiment. And may I suggest to you that factionalism in and of itself renders the cross of Christ of no effect. I want you to notice right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we've observed just a few passages, that Paul had to deal with a factional body of people at Corinth. Verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." We could go just about on a chapter-by-chapter basis and notice several of the problems that the church at Corinth had. I want you to notice with me just a few words from 1 Corinthians 11 now, beginning at verse 18. In fact, this is just prior to the remarks that Brother Watkins made this morning as he led our thinking before the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized or manifest among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, even at the Lord's Supper, we would think that if any time ought to bring us closer to God and closer to one another, it ought to be the Lord's Supper." But that wasn't going on at Corinth. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." If there is anything that takes the cross of Christ and renders it ineffective, renders it less powerful than it is when division exists among God's people. And that was a real problem that Paul had to deal with at Corinth. I want you to think with me just for a moment over to Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to read the passage per se. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Apostle Paul makes the point that Christ came to bring peace. He came, and through the shedding of his blood, peace could be obtained between individuals and God. And not only just a peace between them and God, but also a peace between Jew and Gentile, as he points out in that passage, because it is through the one body, through that relationship with God, which is defined in scriptural terms as the church, among other things, that it is through that relationship and through the cross that enmity that once existed between God and man because of sin, as well as because between men and men, because of enmity and difficulties that they had one with another, that those things are removed through the cross of Christ. And more specifically, on that same night, go back with me to that night of dark wings as we think about. On that same night, before our Lord was betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane, faced those six trials that he faced, and then was crucified. On that same night, we read his prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 20, where he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Let me suggest to you that factionalism, or sectarianism, or denominationalism for that matter, renders the cross of Christ of no effect, because it is directly opposite to accomplish what God wanted accomplished in the cross of Christ. And that is bringing men to Him and bringing people who perhaps at one point or another, because of sin or other problems, had differences between them, bringing them together in the cross. Factionalism, a problem at Corinth, destroys what Christ has tried to build in his death on the cross. But let me suggest to you a second thing this morning that renders the cross of Christ of no effect, and that is worldly appeals to the gospel. I want you to think with me just for a little bit now as we look back at 1 Corinthians and notice some of the things that are said, especially early on in the first three or four chapters of this lengthy book. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 26, where Paul makes the point, he says, "Even look among yourselves." Now remember, he said back in verse 17, "Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And then he points out that the cross and the preaching of the cross is foolishness to some, it's a stumbling block to others, and then he points directly to Corinth. He says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren," and I would encourage you this morning, as I speak to you and have this opportunity to speak, I want us to look at our calling as it relates to the rest of this world. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And yet what happens from time to time is instead of the biblical sense of adorning the gospel of God and putting that on in our lives, we try to dress it up another way. We try to dress it up with all kinds of worldly appeals. And we'll talk more specifically about some of those in just a minute. I want to suggest to you that even the apostles recognized that to dress up the gospel in that sense would be useless. In fact, look just a little further over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up the reading in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, you're already full, you're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Notice verse 9 now. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. I want you to stop and think about the treatment that the apostles received because of the message which they preached. They received that treatment not because personally there was some oddity or strange thing about them, but they received that kind of treatment because of the message which they preached. Let me suggest to you that you and I need to be very careful, lest we begin to make all kinds of appeals to people that in effect render the cross of Christ powerless. Now, let me give some specifics. I'm doing this from somewhat of a historical perspective because it is something that I have observed in what little bit I have studied Restoration history, as well as the things that I have heard from those who lived through the institutional division. They seem to be quite similar, remarkably similar in a number of ways. My understanding that when the Missionary Society was formed back in the 1840s, late 1840s, specifically 1849, and as that began to be advocated, that there were certain things that were going on with people to try to appeal to the world with the gospel. Things like honoring men unduly. We give honor to whom honor is due, but there is such a thing as giving too much honor to an individual. Things like competing with the denominations by building show palaces instead of simple structures that are adequate to serve the purposes. It seems that both in that time in the 1800s as well as in the time frame of the institutional division, that became an emphasis point to just build a show palace in which to meet. And it's citing worldly accomplishments. You know, I'm glad, I think I see it from time to time, but I haven't seen it much. Calling somebody Dr. So-and-so, who might speak or who might be called upon to lead prayer, when in fact the Bible just says that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Seems to me that there's a little bit of a worldly appeal there for prestige to cite a worldly accomplishment that somehow is supposed to elevate us in the kingdom. That's directly contradictory to what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. Things like that, things like measuring success and faithfulness to the Lord by the size of the audience. You know, if a group over here has just bukus of numbers, they've got to be faithful to the Lord. Well, that may indicate that people are working like they ought. It may indicate that some things which are a stigma in the gospel are not being emphasized and not being taught as they ought as well. And let me suggest another thing to you. Let me suggest that it is possible to have that kind of appeal by a worship service. We've had good worship here this morning. And well, never mind, I'll not get into that. Last time I said something about messing it up, I got amen, so I'm not going to say that again. I want you to think about how a worship service can be an appeal from the standpoint that, as one fellow said in some recent material, well, worship just needs to be made a holy wow so that the people are entertained. Since when did we come together to worship? To entertain one another. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to stop and think about the fact that it would be possible for us to begin to do all kinds of things in a worship service. Things like hand clapping. I'm hearing more and more of audiences when a speaker is introduced or when he's finished, clapping, applauding the speaker. Things like in a worship service, turning to one another and singing directly face to face to one another. Things of that nature. Brethren, I want to ask one simple question. Where do you get that kind of stuff from? Can you turn to your Bible and see where they worship in that kind of form in New Testament times? Instead, I think when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, for instance, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, understanding, of course, he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Here was a situation at Corinth that things had gotten so chaotic and so out of hand that Paul had to rebuke the church at Corinth about it. And he makes the point in verses 26 and verse 40 that things are to be done unto edification and decently and in order. There is not a thing wrong, and lest I be misunderstood, our worship needs to be emotional. It needs to be spiritual, but it needs to be motivated in order to become that from the right reason. I want you to read a little further with me now in 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You ever stop to think about an order that's presented right here in this passage about emotional worship? I think sometimes what we're tempted to do, because we look at the denominations around us, 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, that wasn't the last time that folks would look at the nations around them. So what we tend to do is to say, well, in order to get people convicted, we need to make our services more emotional and more almost chaotic. And you've seen on television scenes like that too, if you've watched. I want you to notice the order right here. 1 Corinthians 14, 24, 25. What is happening more and more is that we become emotional to get people convicted of their sin. And I suggest to you that reverses a Bible order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. The unbeliever or the uninformed person comes in. He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. I want you to notice what happens first in that passage. A convincing, a convicting, a revealing of one's heart. Then there is the falling down and the worshiping before God. What I'm going to suggest to you is that we could be tempted to reverse that. We could do all of the response actions first in order to get the conviction of heart. And what we need to be focusing on in a worship is drawing closer to God, drawing closer to one another, and by looking into the mirror,
our hearts are revealed, then we're convicted, then we fall down and worship. Don't reverse that order. Be careful not to do that. All kinds of worldly appeals. But now, let me ask this one question. Where's the cross in all of those appeals that I talked about? About the great show palaces. The kinds of things where men are honored. And where worship has to be a holy wow. Where's the cross in all of that? Isn't that the convicting power and the drawing power? Jesus said, John 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. Where's the convicting and the drawing power in these worldly appeals? If that's the case, then the cross of Christ is rendered ineffective. Let me suggest in the third place, and if there was ever a church that had this problem, it was Corinth. And that is the problem, as I and others have described it, of preacher-itis. They had a disease. They had a disease that was a disease of loyalty of the heart. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just a minute. Specifically noticing verses 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. We've got a church at Corinth that is divided over loyalty to men. And I'm just going to refer to that as preacher-itis. Each of these men were preachers in their own respect. Some of them very powerful. Apollos, very eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with that. But we have a problem here at Corinth where they're inflicted with the disease of preacher-itis. I want to share with you a quotation that was one of probably the earliest quotations that I came across in reading secular material about preaching. I probably read this sometime late in 1985. It's from Irvin Lee's book, Preaching in a Changing World. And when I got to a particular point in the quotation, I just died laughing because I thought the point was kind of funny. You may not. But in his book, Preaching in a Changing World, Irvin Lee makes this statement, men of only average ability who are unselfish, zealous, humble, easy to be entreated, pure and sound in the faith are jewels of great value. They may not amaze one with flowery oratory on that trial sermon, but they will get the job done if given a chance. It is much more important to know the record of accomplishments one has than to hear the resonance of his voice. Here's the next statement that made me laugh. The beauty of that pretty voice, to a great extent, may depend on the shape of the holes in his head called sinuses. When I read that, I just died laughing, but you stop and think about that. You know what makes the person's voice different and so forth? Part of it is the holes in his head called sinuses. Now listen to the application that he makes. The gospel is God's power to salvation. And these holes in one's head that give his voice that ring of melody are not all that important. Some churches select preachers almost altogether by that trial sermon. They do not know whether he pays his debt, is lazy, unsound in doctrine, jealous, or a domineering lord over God's heritage. By their fruit you shall know them. Examine the fruit more than the leaf. Now that's a very strong warning and sounding of admonition to us, because it is a valid warning. I want you to notice a little further over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, and when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, verses 4 and 5 especially, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to stop and think about the problems that were caused at Corinth because of preacher-itis. It led to all kinds of problems. If we were to go on through the book, we could point those out. I just want to make this point, that the power is in the gospel. The power is in the message. And if that's presented as a person can present it according to his own ability, then it will be powerful. The power is not in the messenger. Sometimes we can confuse that. We can reverse that too. and by putting the power in the messenger. And yes, I have my favorite preachers just like you do. But putting the power in the messenger makes the cross of Christ of no effect. Because then the messenger becomes the drawing power and not what he preaches and how he lives. Let me suggest to you a fourth thing that makes the cross of Christ ineffective. And that is immaturity. I want you to be turning in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3, perhaps just a page or so over in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Let me suggest to you that a failure to grow and develop and to live as one has the potential to live by God's power renders the cross of Christ ineffective. How far did Christ go in wanting to be everything that he could be for his Father in heaven? Well, I'm thinking of passages like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience. He had to learn obedience. And he learned obedience all the way to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1 just a minute. The Bible teaches that we should grow as children of God, both in the knowledge of the Word of God and in the application of that to our own lives. It's because of God's patience, as we studied last Sunday night from 2 Peter chapter 3, that you and I have the opportunity to grow. God's patient, and He's provided His Word that gives us opportunity, chance after chance after chance, to read and study and learn and then make application. Let me suggest to you that a person who will not grow. Now, I'm not talking about a situation where a person has not had time to grow. We understand that there has to be the passing of some time in order for one to mature. But a person who will not mature has forgotten something. I want you to read with me now in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," you're going to have to work at it, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things," there's your immature person right there, "he who lacks these things," the willfully immature, I should say, "he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." How are we cleansed from our sins? Through the cross where his blood was shed and our contacting that shed blood in baptism. That's how our sins are cleansed. But a person who forgets that and thus renders it of no power and influence in their life will not mature. And you know, Paul had some problems with Corinth because they had not matured as they ought. The Hebrew writer also had some problems with those to whom he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, "I've got a lot that I'd like to explain to you about Christ and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, but I can't do it because you have become dull of hearing, and the reason you are dull of hearing is that you haven't grown and matured like you ought to have grown and matured." Immaturity renders the cross of Christ of no effect. Now one final observation. That is that moral, doctrinal, and practical impurity renders the cross of Christ of no effect. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth had a fornicator in their midst, and they certainly didn't have the attitude nor action that they should have toward that grievous sin and situation. Listen to Paul's appeal now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. And because of the cross, he says, you need to purge out the old leaven. That's why, properly understood and properly practiced, church discipline has a positive effect on local churches. Because you see, moral impurity, whether it be in our lives or tolerating that in somebody else's life, that renders the cross of Christ of no effect. What do you mean claiming to profess allegiance to Christ and you're tolerating this? It renders the cross of Christ of no effect. Let me suggest to you that doctrinal impurity does the same. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to observe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You mean people were actually believing that? Yeah, apparently so at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 even says that they were preaching it. And you see, the reason that is important is because what you believe affects what you do. Didn't Solomon say that? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, 7. What you and I believe about something affects what we do in those things. So that's important for us to realize that what we believe as far as doctrine is concerned from a biblical perspective, it is important that we believe the truth, because if we believe something other than the truth, then we can practice something other than the truth. That's why Paul gives the warning right here in this context. Verse 33, don't fool yourselves, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That statement is made in a doctrinal context. We normally make the application to young people and the choice of their friends, but the statement in context is doctrinal in its application. Don't miss that in 1 Corinthians 15. But now notice something else. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? There are those who were saved that the resurrection of Christ, which of course includes the cross, because before he could be raised, he had to die. I want to suggest to you that in light of that, there were those who were practicing some things that they ought not with reference to baptism and those who were dead, and Paul just makes the point. If this doctrine is true, then this practice is wrong. Why do you do that? What we believe affects what we do. How we live, and that pulls in the morality side. If we profess to believe God's Word and profess to want to do what is right, and I believe that's the truth about every person here this morning, and that means we need to make our very best effort to come to the knowledge of the truth, because in that proper understanding, it will lead to its application in our life. When we're walking in the commandments of God, we are cleansing ourselves and making our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. All else will simply be a disguise. It will be a facade. It will be hypocrisy to profess allegiance to God and to Jesus Christ and to His Word, and then not do and be everything that His Word says. We render the cross of Christ of no effect. Let me ask you a question. Are you rendering the cross of Christ of no effect in your life this morning? By these means, or by something else, perhaps, that you've thought about in examining your life. Joel has selected trust and obey. What's that number again, Joel? 326. Go ahead and open your song books. That's exactly what Jesus calls upon you to do. That's exactly what he called upon people to do after he was crucified and resurrected. Simply to trust and obey. He said, believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. And if you need to do that this morning, things stand in readiness. We will assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Or if you've made the cross of Christ of no effect by not living as you should as a child of God, we assist you. We stand ready to assist you in any way that